It has been a humbling privilege to be here. I sat where you sit so long ago and have nothing but fond memories of my time at Dallas. And to think of being here is way out of my league, and it's been humbling and a privilege. I don't deserve to be here, but I'm thankful to have had the privilege of being with you this week. If God should give you and me 60, 70, 80, 90 years of life, and you are to rock in a rocking chair on a porch somewhere, you are to have buried your husband, your wife, you're to look back over your life, what will you remember and what will you regret? It's a question that has consumed me as I went through a midlife crisis in my early 30s. I'm convinced you could write a book on late life crisis and later life crisis and make a lot of money. As people retire, you know well, they turn bitter or they turn sweet. More seem to turn bitter than turn sweet. And since entropy is so tough to beat, I continue to ask myself the question, will you be sweet when you are old? Will you look back with regret? Will you look back with joy? Will you remember good things in God's kindness in your life? Or like so many, will you wonder why no one has come to see me? Yesterday afternoon, I went to see, Cindy and I did, a 91-year-old gentleman, statesman, lover of Christ, and sat in his room in his home with his daughter caring for his every need, his mind as sharp as a razor, his body gone. And if you're to live that long, if I'm to live that long, what will we remember? What will we regret? We've been looking at the idea of marks of successful servanthood from 1 Timothy, and today we look, last time together, at this passage in chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, you might turn there as we continue to ask the better question, as God looks down on our life, will He be well pleased with how we have served Him? Yesterday we looked at four marks of a successful servant. Today I want to continue in these measures, if you will, of how you and I should measure our success in God's eyes. Read with me just the first strophe in verse 11 together on the screen, I hope. Verse 11, are we there? Prescribe and teach these things. Say it with me. Prescribe and teach these things. We continue in this concept of a successful servant's duty, and the two words Paul chose to tell the young Timothy, prescribe and teach. The word prescribe has got an interesting context. It's the idea of a command, of an exhortation. I have all sorts of memories of my father, as I've shared with you already this week, but I hear him in my head sometimes. It's quite terrifying. And I can remember many times as a boy when we would be on the edge of death, and he would say something like, "Listen to me." And there was a tone and an inflection and a volume that if you did not listen to him at that time, you would see your end. And many times I think of that command in my heart and head when I was about to go too far over the edge. Listen to me. And I hear Paul tell you and me, listen to me. Remember, when we read the Word of God, we're not reading the apostles' opinion. We're reading the Word of God. And when the apostle spoke to the young Timothy, and he speaks still to you and me, the very word of Jesus Christ, listen. You prescribe these things. It's a command. It's an order. In the military, you obey your superior. You don't say, "I don't feel like doing that today, sir." You say two words, "Yes, sir," and you obey. Prescribe. And teach, of course, is the word we've come to expect with Paul, didaske. Is to instruct, is to communicate, is to explain in such a way that a person understands. Ringstorff, in his article in Kittle on this, has an interesting observation. He says, according to the unanimous witness of the Gospels, interesting phrase, isn't it? Didaskalane was one of the most prominent features of Jesus in his public ministry. As you read through the Gospels devotionally, academically, how often was Jesus stopping and teaching? Can't miss it. He was always teaching. Whether by his nonverbal or verbal action, he was always teaching. The frequency of the idea in the pastorals to me is impossible to escape. Study it yourself. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. How often he's saying, prescribe, command, instruct, teach. Don't miss it. I speak to my brothers in Christ. If you walk out of here as a pastor in a local congregation, teach, instruct, exhort, prescribe gently, creatively, intelligently, but may the trail always find its way back to the text. Prescribe and teach these things. I have already shared this week, but I emphasize it one more time, lest we be more concerned about emerging trends and George Bonner reports, which I applaud. Be more concerned about your clear exposition of the text. George Bonner will come and go, bless his heart. Emerging trends will come and go, bless their little heads. All these things will come and go. It is the word that abideth still. It is the message of Jesus Christ, his very word. And I'd rather depend upon this than a trend or an exit poll, wouldn't you? If you say amen to that in your heart, you're a minority today. Because most churches I observe are far more concerned about the reports and the trends and the polls than they are the preaching of the text. The words of faith and sound doctrine. Does what we are doing continue to reinforce, underscore, hold up, gird up, edify the message of Jesus Christ? Well, the duty of the servant is very clear, to teach, to prescribe, to command these things. Read with me verse 12. Do we have verse 12? Can we read this together? Read with me. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. I think Paul gives us some measures for our conduct. Paul the Apostle, the elder statesman, writing the younger Timothy, who perhaps is a tad discouraged, saying, look, Timothy, this is how you conduct yourself. Now, we know the term youth could mean between 30s and 40s in the New Testament and beyond, the way it was used. My father, who's 83, says anyone under 65 is a young fella. It's always relative, is it not? Listen to Homer Kent, who says, he says, 40 is reckoned old for a captain in the army, young for a bishop, and very young for a prime minister. Now, 40 is a mercurial age, depending on where you are in the spectrum. The young discount the old. The old dismiss the young. And too much is lost in the middle. And you young men, again, I speak to my brothers first and foremost, not to the exclusion of the fine women in the room, but you have to fortify your reputation. If you walk out of Dallas Seminary armed with a THM or a PhD or a DMin or an MABS and you brandish that degree, God help you. Paul the Apostle says, in your speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example. These are five specific measures, I think. My first year in the pastorate, I memorized this text and I went back to it over and over and over again. My speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Am I an example? It's a good measure for all of us. Speech, of course, is what we say. It's how we say it. I remember early on in the first church in Grand Prairie, an elder saying to me, because I always solicited feedback, I always would ask these guys, what do you think? What am I doing? And in a moment of candid honesty and unvarnished communication, he said, you're really flippant at times. And I said, no, I'm not. And it stung when he told me. And I thought, these men, old enough to be my father, think I'm flippant. And I was. I was incredibly quick to reply and give an answer and tell them why I thought they were wrong or why I was right. In your speech, what you say, in your conduct, what you do. This is the hardest part of the measure to me because everything you do is watched. You're always on display. If you're a leader, if you're a seminary student, a seminary professor, God help you all. They watch everything you do. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not so good. And you can't be paranoid, schizophrenic, and worry about it. It's got to be who you are in Christ. So if you walk across the parking lot and you stop to pick up a piece of trash, that'll make the news one day. If you don't make eye contact with a person, that'll be news one day. I remember in a hallway church setting not long ago, a woman who just lost her father, I greeted her, I hugged her. She was in the company of three single women, all in their 30s. And I hugged her, asked her how she was doing, and I walked away. And that woman, who's a mature follower of Christ, said to me later, my friend standing there said to me, quote, how do you rate? No matter what you do, it'll always be interpreted. And Paul tells the younger Timothy, what you say and what you do shows yourself an example. Sunday mornings were always the hardest time for me in my conduct because I had to walk from point A to point B. We had four services at Emmanuel. And to try and orchestrate that with the timing of nursery and parking lot was just, it was interesting. And if the preacher went over 5 minutes, boy, did I hear about it. It was a domino effect clear onto the intersection of our property with cars couldn't get in and out of the parking lot. It's like worse than television. They can turn you off there. They can't in the church. What you do has so much to communicate. So on Sunday morning, the one time people see you, they want to talk to you. They want to shake your hand. They want to tell you some insight they've had. And you don't usually care. I have business to do in a small room back there, and I got to be back up there very quickly. I don't have time to be compassionate right now. And I used to pray as I walked across the campus of that complex, God, I can't look at all these people in the eye, because if I do, it's going to be a conversation. But some of them, you want me to look in their eye today. And we would pray as elders and pastors, touch who we must touch, look at who we must look at. Give them a proper hug, a proper connection, a proper smile, because some of those people are looking for Jesus on Sunday morning. And God help you, you're the closest thing they're going to see. In your speech, in your conduct, thirdly, in your love. Your love is what you show. God so loved his demonstration. The love is how you project who you are in Christ. How do you love your people? Again, in the second church we pastored, one of the pastors came to me one time after a difficult week and he said, do you love this church? God bless him for having the courage to ask me. And you know what? I didn't. That was one of the seasons I was fighting the elders or fighting the sheep or fighting something. And you know what? You can see it. I could never play poker because I don't hide my emotions. And God bless him for having the courage. And I remember working through that process. I remember deliberately asking God, give me a countenance of love for your people. They're not mine, they're yours. This isn't my job, this is your ministry, it's your service. I'm serving you. Let me love these people. Because like it or not, they look to you as a picture of God. One of the professors that used to teach here at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Ed Bloom, once said to me, Michael, when you walk into the room, you're the Catholic priest. Somehow you walk God into that room. You just don't have a collar on. He's right. You're going to represent God when you walk into a room. What you say, what you do, love what you show, faith what you believe, your trust, your confidence, your conviction. It's amazing the power you have as a man or woman of God if you know how to use it. I wrote a 30-page philosophy of ministry paper when I was in seminary. No one ever wanted to read it. Not even the grader. Back in those days, what you were going to do and how you were going to do it was more important than anything else. I don't know what the deal is today, but it was all philosophy of ministry. What's your philosophy? We all talk philosophy of ministry. That paper's in a folder somewhere. I still like it, but no one else cares. And I developed a thumbnail philosophy of ministry. Everybody's under-encouraged. Everybody's insecure. Everybody is afraid. Everybody needs a friend. And lead, but don't drive. And so when I see those people, and they're so discouraged, they're so unloved, they're so insecure, I will look them, and for a man, I touch him here. I always touch him here. And I say, God is going to use you. God will use you. Now, I believe he will use people. I'm not lying. And sometimes people just need to hear someone tell them that. I think God will use you. Be faithful. God will use you. There's a man on staff at Emmanuel Bible Church who was one of our best Bible teachers we ever had. Guy was brilliant with the text, and he hadn't even gone to seminary. I told him, I said, you need to go to seminary. You need to take some classes at night and work on it. His wife did not like me. And he went to seminary. And he finished his MA at Capital. He went on, did his languages, probably has enough for a THM. Got a certificate, got out of the thing. He can use Greek and Hebrew better than me, and he's only been in it a couple of years. He's got 200, it's almost like Dr. Toussaint. People just come to his Sunday school. They fill up the room to hear this guy teach the Bible. And he's a pastor at Emmanuel Bible Church today. He's got a smile this big on his face. Whenever I see him, I didn't know what I was saying. Whenever I see him, he says, Michael, I'm in the pastorate today because you encouraged me. Encourage people. Build them up. Tell them things that they need to hear from God. What you say, what you do, what you show, what you believe, and lastly, your purity, what you intend. It's the word hygienia, where we get hygiene in the English language. It's clean. I like the phrase, purity is what you intend. And we live in an immoral, impure culture that's celebrating pornography in ways it defies imagination. And if you're going to be a man or woman of God and stand in a pulpit or in a ministry, lead a women's group, whatever you're going to do, God help you to be pure. God help you to be pure. God help you to throw the computer in the trash can if you can't control it. God help you to cut it out of your life. It's the most insidious lie. It's leaked in. It's in the college campus. I would be shocked if it wasn't on the seminary campus. And it's always there. It never goes away. It never goes away. So what are you going to do? God, I can't make the flesh better, but by your help and your spirit, I can be controlled by your power. And you work through it by your speech, what you say, your conduct, what you do, your love, what you show, your faith, what you believe, your purity, what you intend. Say it with me. Your speech, say it with me. Your speech, what you say, conduct, what you do, love, what you show, faith, what you believe, purity, what you intend. One more time. Your speech, what you say, conduct, what you do, love, what you show, faith, what you believe, purity, what you intend. Show yourself a type, an example. I learned this here at Dallas. It's not new with me. In the front of my Bible, I have 28 things that would happen if I lost my integrity. Over the years, I've modified that. In the back, I have a list of, I haven't counted them lately, it's over 30 men that I personally know who've fallen in ministry. And I keep those lists there as I open this Bible every day and read in it, as I did this morning in the Gospel of Mark again. And I remind myself from time to time, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen to you. And in between is life. In between is life. Your speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example. And one more thing while I'm meddling. If you will do these things, God will bless you beyond your imagination. I'm not a prosperity theologian, but I think there is a hint of truth in prosperity theology. What I mean by that is, if you live faithfully with what He gives you, and if you're a good steward of what He trusts with you, you put yourself in a posture to be blessed. I'm not saying He will bless you. I'm not saying it's one-to-one or hundredfold, but I believe a thing. That as you follow Him faithfully with what He's entrusted to you, He's going to take care of you. The question is, do you believe that? Because it's not about you, it's about Him. And I think He delights in using people because I am the greatest illustration of God's sense of humor. That He would use me. And if He can use me, He can really use you. Show yourself an example. Now, those five measures of personal conduct are followed by three. And it's hard to categorize what exactly Paul is doing in the distinction here. I would call the first five your personal conduct measures, and you can improve on that. The next three I would call sort of public conduct measures. Read with me verses 13 through 15 off your screen. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. So if these then next three measures are public conduct measures, they are public reading, exhortation, and teaching. A public reading is a fascinating study if you want to spend some time doing it. Acts 13, 2 Corinthians 3, both 1 Thess and Colossians all have aspects of the public reading of the Scripture. Now, it is crucial how we read the Bible. A number of years ago, when I was first at Emmanuel Bible Church, a little sort of haggard woman followed me back to my office between services one time, and she stood there and she said, "I can help you." And I first thought, "I don't need your kind of help." And she said, "I would like to come in Tuesday morning and talk to you for 20 minutes with your door open," she said. She knew the policy. So in a weak moment, I said, "Sure, why not?" I had no idea what she was up to. Tuesday morning, she sat in my office with a tape recorder. She'd taken my sermon and typed it out on the old, remember the cartridge typewriters, you know? And she put a red ribbon in when I had done something wrong. And she typed out with quarter-inch margins on onion skin paper my entire message, listening from a cassette tape. And she said, I am a speech therapist, work mostly with disabled children and children who have accidents. And she said, you have some problems. And then she said, I can fix them. And she played a cassette, and she had it queued up on this old Radio Shack $19 tape recorder, and she said, you're doing a lot of things wrong, and I can fix it. I want 1 hour a week of your time. And I knew I mumbled a lot. I knew I had problems with enunciation and pronunciation, have all my life. I probably have some dyslexia issues as well. And so I said, sure, why not? And for 1 year, 33 weeks, she came into my office. And she did the same drill. She typed out the thing. She put the red cartridge in. She wrote individual exercises for me. My favorite one was the brown clown fell down with a frown. I had to say it till she was happy. And I had these papers driving back and forth to work the 40 minutes out loud in the car saying the things Dee made me say over and over and over again. It was the hardest thing I have ever done, literally, from a physical standpoint with my voice. One night I was teaching on the gift of teaching in a multi-ethnic congregation that we had at Emmanuel, and I made an allusion to the fact that a woman had helped me with my voice. And one of the women in the church who was from Korea came down. Her husband was a physician. She was a brilliant woman who spoke very broken English. And she said to me, Michael, now I know why I can understand you. And I knew it had been worth the trial. At the end of the year, Dee brought two of those $20 Radio Shack cassette players in my office and put them side by side, and she played one and played the other and just smiled. And I felt like, Grasshopper, it's time for you to go. I tell you this long story because how you read the Word of God is important. Whether you like it or not, you're going to speak for God. We ought not mumble. I still struggle with it. In fact, the other day she listened online. She wrote me a note. I wasn't very happy. She said, you've digressed, and pointed out all the places. I wonder, do you think, and these men and women could answer the question better than me, do you think if Nehemiah 8 was to happen today, we built a box and Ezra was to read it, the people would stand for hours and weep? Sure, that's a significant time in Israel's history, but I oft wonder. You know, the Bible is pretty specific. Give attention to public reading. Secondly, exhortation. Three different times the ways the word is used, the sense of ask, exhort, or even comfort. In Acts chapter 13, 15, a great passage. Anyone has a word of exhortation, say on. Remember that passage? Say on, exhort on. What does it mean to exhort? Well, I'll leave you the fields of meaning. But you think about it in the context of a pulpit ministry. Sometimes you need to encourage your people. Sometimes you need to say to your folks, I love you. I can't believe I get to be a part of this ministry. I can't believe God would let me serve in this capacity. And last, your teaching. Again, didaskale. Are you getting the picture that Paul is talking about teaching? Are you getting the picture? We call these the pastorals for a reason. Are you getting the picture that it is crucial that you clearly teach the Word of God? Again, Ringstorff says it bears an unmistakable intellectual character. When you open God's Word, educate them. I was talking to a group of radio broadcasters not long ago, and I said, I used a device, and I learned it from someone else, not original. If you preach to the audience you have, you will have what you have. If you preach to the audience you want, you will have what you want. So you use some words like salvific from time to time. but you explain them in context without being condescending. You throw some theological terms at them once in a while, but you explain them on the fly without being condescending. Don't dumb down the scripture. Don't dumb down theology. You of all people can teach this. You're learning in the best place in the world. Teach it well. Don't teach too high. God help you if you teach too low. It's a living document, is it not? Public reading, exhortation, teaching. Secondly, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Now, this is an issue, again, for us to debate at a different time. What was Timothy doing that Paul wrote these words? I'm intrigued by the word neglect. It means to not take care of something, the way it seems to be used. And perhaps Timothy wasn't using the gift he was given. My guess, that's all it is that in the context of the pastorals, with the false teaching he was facing, perhaps what was going on when Paul said savage wolves will come up from within, that implication, perhaps he's beaten down as a young man. And he's discouraged and he can't quite fight the fight. And so Paul, the elder statesman apostle, says, if you're a younger person, Timothy, fortify your reputation by your speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example. And by the way, when you read, when you teach, when you exhort, do it well. You can improve on it, but that's what I think he's telling him. So here's the younger Timothy going in this context, and there's some stuff coming in. Let's just say it's open theism today. Let's say that the emerging trends run amok today. Not opposed to studying emerging trends, but some of them are run amok. And so when those things creep in and you start paying attention to those things, Paul, the apostle, would talk to you and me the same way. Don't neglect it. I worked my way through college and seminary pushing wrenches. I was a mechanic. Wasn't a very good one, but I was a mechanic. And I worked on diesel trucks. I worked for a car dealership. And when you're a mechanic in college, you have a lot of friends all of a sudden. Because college students have no money and their cars are always junkers and broken down. And I would take care of my friends' cars to some degree. And I remember just the neglect. And I used to tell my friends, you know, if you just change the oil every 3,000 miles, your car would probably have almost no problems. One friend of mine, this is really off task, I'm breaking homiletical rules. One friend of mine, his air cleaner was completely full. He never changed his air filter, ever. I didn't have one. I said, go to the store, buy an air cleaner, put it in there. Fine. The next day I saw him and he said, I got a new air cleaner. I said, great. He wanted to show me. Okay. Opened the hood. He'd bought the air cleaner housing with no filter. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. That really scares me. Sometimes you got to know what to fix before you can fix it, is my point. He says, don't neglect this thing, Timothy. Some of us take better care of our bellies than we do our minds. Some take better care of the appointments than our theological education. Paul says, don't neglect those things. In your duty, in your personal conduct, in the way you conduct yourself, verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. The irony, I think, and again, you can prove me wrong, is the giftedness and the talents and the abilities God gives you, although they look easy and seem easy, are the hardest things you will ever do. I pound my head when I write sermons. Cindy can tell you, over the 20 years of doing this, there have been Friday nights when I go, I think I'm going to go back to pushing wrenches, do something I can control and fix. I mean, the stress and pressure of preaching one more clever message will drive you insane. But you come back to the text. There's been a lot of Sunday mornings I've woken up with a start at 5 a.m. saying, God, if you don't show up, it's going to be miserable. I'm my own worst critic. I've never liked a sermon I've preached. True. I've never liked the message I've delivered. And I'll go home, I get in the womb, I go fetal. I want to suck my thumb and have all three remotes at my command. I don't want to eat. I don't want to talk. I don't want my kids in front of me. And the one person I'm begging God quietly is have Cindy come in and say something kind. Because she's the only one I trust. The people at the end don't mean a thing to me. And I hope they never mean a thing to you. Now understand what I mean there. It's good to be encouraged. It's good to have men like this encourage you, women encourage you. But you know, that's not the end of the day. It's hard work. Edmund Hebert says, be wrapped up in these things. That's a good phrase. Be wrapped up in it. Art Chen was a fighter pilot in the Chinese attempt to defeat Japan in the 1930s. In the book, The War Maverick, Dwayne Schultz tells a story about Chen. One time he took on three Japanese Zeros. He took one of them out. He took a second one out. He ran out of ammunition. He used his plane as a ram to take out the third. He succeeded in taking all three planes out. He crashed his own plane and survived. He harvested one machine gun that was operational, but of course had no ammunition. He walked over 8 miles back to his airfield. He went into his CO's office, knocked on the door, was allowed entry, put the machine gun on the desk and said, sir, may I have another airplane for my machine gun? God, give me another opportunity to open your word for your people. If you walk out of Dallas Seminary with a degree and you are given the opportunity to teach the word of God, you have been given the most honorable profession on the planet. Be wrapped up in it. Be absorbed in it. Give your life to it. Give your soul to it. May you hemorrhage when you study. May you be fetal when it's done. Tillman said the pulpit called a pastor like the sea calls a sailor. It beckons him, it begs him back to the pulpit. He must preach. And every time he preaches, he dies naked a little bit at a time. And to do it well, you'll die naked. To do it poorly, you'll look slick. But you won't die. Couple of lessons. Number one, examine your life through this lens. Be a student of the pastorals. We've barely started. There's a whole other section called 2 Timothy and Titus. Be a student of them. If you're going to walk into a place where you're going to be primarily a Bible teacher, memorize them. Set your goal high. I want to serve Christ like Paul the Apostle told the young Timothy in planting all these churches. You want to know a good church planting program? With apologies to church planning courses, know the epistles. Know primarily the pastoral epistles. Examine yourself, your speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Pray through those issues. God, in my speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, let me be an example. The last question / lesson is, would anyone ever consider you an example? Paul uses a word, tupos, which we build typologies in, but just look at it for the plain meaning of the word. If I'm living the Christian life, if you're living the Christian life, and you're going to be a leader as a man or woman, would anyone look at you and say, that's the example of the Christian life? Now, if that doesn't scare you out of the ministry, nothing will. And if it scares you into the ministry, good. Because we need to be examples. We're not perfect. You can't be perfect. But when you mess up, you go back and you ask for forgiveness. And you say things in public sometimes, you got to clean up the following week, which I've done more than I care to remember. And when you say something in a meeting that's stupid and you don't deal with it then, next week you better deal with it the first time the meeting opens. And if you have to communicate to a lot of people, use email carefully and say, you know what, I should do this face to face, but I really made a terrible tactical error. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I wish I could have done it differently than an email, but I hate for time to go by and this be unaddressed. I've done it at Moody twice now. No one's perfect, but you can be an example. And when, not if, you make those tactical errors, you come clean quickly without defensiveness. That's an example, in my opinion. Notice that he says, so your progress will be evident. And that's the part that encourages me. People see this stuff. They take note of it. And in God's kindness, he will use you. And those elderly saints will come along and say, yeah, you know, you used to be kind of a flippant whippersnapper. And you bite your tongue. And they said, but I'm seeing a little progress. You know what? For a gerontology issue, that may be as good as it gets. And you thank God and you press forward and you prove yourself to be an example. Tourists call it the tomb of the unknown soldier. It has been retitled to be called the Tomb of the Unknowns because the remains of three different soldiers are ensconced under that big slab of concrete. The men who guard that, and now some women who guard that tomb, are known as the Tomb Guard Sentinels. They go through a regiment that is unbelievable, not only to be qualified to serve there, but in their ongoing service and the way they are measured by their conduct, by the way they carry out their job. They memorize a creed. They have to know the creed cold, one of many things they have to do. And I want to read you the creed as we close today. My dedication to this sacred duty is total and wholehearted. In the responsibility bestowed on me, never will I falter. And with dignity and perseverance, my standard will remain perfection. Through the years of diligence and praise and the discomfort of the elements, I will walk my tour in humble reverence to the best of my ability. It is he who commands the respect I protect, his bravery that made us so proud. Surrounded by well-meaning crowds by day, alone in the thoughtful peace of night, this soldier will in honored glory rest under my eternal vigilance. And those are men and women guarding bones. You guard a sacred trust. You guard the eternal word of Jesus Christ. Guard it well. Guard it better than a tomb sentinel. Let's pray. Father, may we never forget you are king and we are not. May we never toy around or fool around in the things of God. May we count it a humble privilege to be your servant. May we kneel before the Lord, the God, our Maker. God, I thank you for Dallas Seminary. I thank you for the way it changed my life. And I pray for these men and women up here who teach, guide, and mentor, and lead by unbelievable example, that you will sift their hearts and that they will analyze continually what they're doing and why they're doing it. Thank you for their desire to train, to teach, and to lead. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who sit as students that you would give them a passion of Jesus Christ like they've never known. That the love of Christ would not only compel them, but launch them into the most noble of all stewardships to serve a living Savior who's in the world today. Bless Dallas Seminary far beyond its wildest dreams. In Jesus' name, amen.